Turn once again in your Bibles with me to the Song of Solomon, chapter 1. That little book just before the book of Isaiah, just after Ecclesiastes. The Song of Solomon, chapter 1. We'll begin reading in verse 1, Song of Solomon, chapter 1 and verse 1. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. I am black, but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. Look not upon me, because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? And God bless that reading from his word for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's seek the Lord together. Father, we ask thee now in Jesus' name for the gift of the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost who fill us, to be the one controlling our thoughts, controlling our hearts, our emotions, controlling the tongue of this preacher. Grant that this will be a word just right, just in season for thy people here and those who are listening in via the webcast. We ask our God that we'll be aware Thou art in our midst, but Thou art speaking plainly and comfortingly to Thy people. We ask this in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen and amen. We come back tonight to consider the Holy Spirit's teaching about the blackness and the beauty of the church. That's our theme, the blackness and the beauty of the church. As we saw last Lord's Day evening, the Song of Solomon is a poetic story of the love relationship between a young Shulamite woman and her beloved Solomon. But the real story is in the allegory, which portrays the love relationship between Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. It is the story of the journey of this woman that brings her into a growing intimacy with the one she calls her beloved. So you will find her speaking of her desire for and her delight in him. And you will read of his delight in and his desire for her. The song begins abruptly, indicating that the Shulamite had been thinking about her beloved for some time. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Let him kiss me. That's the first words out of her mouth. Let him kiss me. She's been thinking about his love for her and her love for him. And in meditating upon his love for her, she realizes there is no love like that of her beloved. In fact, she says it is better than wine. Matthew Henry comments on that statement, better than wine. He says, wine makes glad the heart, revives the drooping spirits, and exhilarates them, but gracious souls take more pleasure in loving Christ and being beloved of him, in the fruits and gifts of his love, and in the pledges and assurances of it, than any man ever took in the most exquisite delights of sense. And it is more reviving to them than ever the richest cordial was to one ready to faint. His love is better than wine. Because she loves him, she wants to see, she longs to see that love reciprocated by the one she loves. She wants to enjoy and experience more of his indicators that he loves her. And so she says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. The kisses of his mouth, it's poetry, simply a metaphor for the various ways in which the Lord Jesus Christ reveals his love to his people. That's all that it is. The kiss may come as a fresh revelation of himself as you read his word or as you hear it preached. That's the Lord kissing you, letting you know that he loves you. It may come to you when you're in the place of prayer and the Lord just comes alongside and gives you a special sense of his nearness. That's the Lord embracing you and kissing you. Christ's kiss may be a strange turn of providence. And you realize that what just has happened is that the Lord has come and he has reassured you of his love for you. And every one of these kisses from the Lord, these tokens of his love for us, are designed to stir up our love for him and to deliver us from our tendency to be preoccupied with ourselves. When we come to our text in verse 5, she is speaking to the daughters of Jerusalem. There is no definite agreement on exactly who is represented by that phrase among the commentators. Some divines believe it's a reference to immature believers, daughters of Jerusalem, Jerusalem being the church. Others think that Solomon is describing those who profess to be believers. They're in the visible church, but they're not really believers after all. But whoever they typify in this song, one thing is obvious. They are staring at this Shulamite because of the color of her skin, her blackness. That is why she says, look not upon me, or it could be easily translated, do not gaze upon me. Do not stare at me. Because I am black. You'll remember that we saw that the imagery in this word black last week is that which is unpleasant to look upon. She associates her blackness with the tents of Kedar, the tents of the Arabs from that region who used black goat skins to cover their tents. Not a lovely sight to behold. The word Kedar actually means dark. We see in the Word of God sin so often connected with darkness. Indeed, the place where the damned will spend all eternity is described by Jude as the blackness of darkness, double intensifier, showing how dark that place of the wicked will be, the blackness of darkness. So this blackness, this darkness, is the imagery of sin, the imagery of the ugliness of sin, of the dirtiness of sin. And the reality of every Christian's life is that, and this is the point we were dealing with, as long as they are in this world, they're going to live in a state of imperfection. They're going to live in a state of blackness. There's going to be ugliness about them. imperfections and flaws and failings. Sinless perfection is not for this life. It's for the life hereafter. As we continue looking at this text, I want you to note with me in the second place this evening that there are particular reasons that cause this imperfection to show itself, this blackness. There are specific reasons, particular causes that bring about this manifestation of our blackness, of our sin, of our corruption. Last week I looked at the reasons for our imperfections from the standpoint of God's eternal purpose, why the Lord has not immediately made us sinlessly perfect when He gave us new life in Christ. Tonight I want us to look at it from our standpoint, this blackness from our viewpoint, the catalysts that cause these imperfections to show themselves in our behavior, that when we look into the mirror, we will see this blackness. Look at our explanation in verse 6. Look not upon me because I am black. Because I am black, because the Son hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. If I can put some words to help explain it. I am black because the Son hath looked upon me. And the Son hath looked upon me because my mother's children were angry with me. And so they made me the keeper of the vineyards. But mine own vineyard have I not kept. Those words suggest several reasons why Christ's people can be found black, unlovely, imperfect. Our blackness can show itself in the first place because of persecution. That word black, black because of the burning sun that's beat down upon her and has darkened her skin, making her unlovely. What's the imagery? Well, the thought that certainly came to my mind is the parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 6. You'll find that some of the seed sown by the sower fell upon stony ground. It was shallow soil. There was rock beneath it. And Christ says that the sun beat down upon that plant that had just sprung up so quickly, but then it withered, having no root, and died. He's using imagery, just like Solomon is. Only this time we get the interpretation of the sun beating down upon that person. He says, when tribulations and persecutions arise because of the word. The sun, the tribulations and persecutions that arise because of the word. That word tribulations speaks of a pressure from being squeezed. It's taken from a word that describes the large stone, the threshing stone that the Romans used to thresh wheat. The word persecution is derived from a word that means to make one run or to make one flee. It speaks of everything from harassment to putting to death. And all of this arises because of God's word. In other words, there has been a profession of faith that they have received the word of God into their hearts. And therefore, the enemies of God and Satan persecute them and bring about tribulations into their lives. Now, what about the identity of the persecutors? My mother's children were angry with me. That's an interesting phrase. My mother's children. Not my father's children. My mother's children.
She's describing those who had the same mother, but not the same father. Those who were angry with her were ungodly persecutors. I would suggest to you that they have the same mother, and that same mother is Eve. She's the mother of us all. But they have a different father. Our father, the Shulamite's father, the church's father, is the heavenly father, but those who are persecuting her, who are bringing tribulation into her life, are of their father, the devil, as Jesus Christ puts it. And the reason they are angry, my mother's children are angry with me, and the reason they are angry is because Satan is angry with the church. He's angry with God's people. So he persecutes. I mean, don't forget it. Don't forget it at work. Don't forget out there in the world. Just expect persecution. They're not your friends. They're enemies of God, and they're going to, because Satan is an enemy of God, he's angry with the church, he's angry with Christians. He's going to persecute. Behind all the persecution that the church has had to suffer her entire existence is the devil who is filled with malice. As we've already seen from our studies in James 4, he is vicious, he is cruel, he is merciless, cold, and driven by malignant hatred. And when through these persecutions, these tribulations he brings into our lives, Christ's people can react very badly to the persecution. Their response can be anything but lovely, anything but comely, anything but beautiful. As a matter of fact, they can be very nasty when they're persecuted. Very unkind, very unchristlike. Their tongue can get very, very sharp. They can have completely the wrong response to the persecution. You remember John Mark? John Mark abandoned Paul for a season because he could not take the heat of the mission field. He could not cut it. I mean, their lives were constantly in jeopardy. It was hard going. There was constant persecution, all kinds of tribulation. John Mark said, in essence, I've had enough. I'm going back home. Wrong response. Very unlovely. He quit. Wasn't good. It was a black mark upon him. Peter showed his blackness when he denied Christ three times just from the threat of persecution and suffering that a question from a young woman had there in the garden outside of Pilate's judgment hall. Denied him. Just to being afraid of persecution. He looked black. Peter looked black. And when the enemies of a child of God bare their claws and fangs and attack them in anger, that Christian can, if he does not guard his heart, he will strike back in anger. And that's exactly what Satan wants. Because that is ugly. And he wants you and I to be ugly. That brings me to the techniques of the persecutors. It's suggested by what her mother's children made her do. They made me the keeper of the vineyards. The task of keeping the vineyard in ancient Israel was viewed as menial. It was the task of unskilled laborers. In 2 Kings 25, you will read of Nebuchadnezzar's overthrow of the city of Jerusalem. And Nebuzaradan, who was the chief captain of his army, the captain of the guard, I should say, Nebuzaradan left back certain people. It says he left of the poor of the land to be vine dressers and husbandmen. In the parallel passage in Jeremiah chapter 39 in verse 10, the ones left behind to keep the vineyards are described as the poor of the people which had nothing. He left behind the nobodies. I feel it gives us an insight into what this Shulamite is saying. Because her mother's children were angry with her, they didn't like her, they sought to humiliate her by giving her this menial task of keeping the vineyard. And that's exactly how the persecutors of Christ's people go about persecuting them to this very day. They seek to belittle the Lord's people. I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, belittling a child of God is of the devil. They seek the enemies. They seek to make them look worthless, stupid, useless, and dumb. Look at how the evolutionists belittle those who take the creation account literally. They've done a bang-up job because you actually have Christians now that have bought into the rubbish that the creation account in Genesis 1 through 6 is all an allegory. There was no real Adam. Westminster Seminary West. Yeah, teachers in there who are teaching that. Tim Keller, Christ Presbyterian, Calvary Presbyterian, New York City, had Peter Enns in. Peter Enns is speaking all around the country, homeschool groups, denies literal account of creation.
Because, you know, it's the stupid people that believe in a literal creation. I mean, any scholar knows, if you've got any brains about you, there was an evolving of the human race. So Christ didn't know what he was talking about when he referred to a literal Adam, and Paul didn't know what he was talking about when he was referring to a real Adam. That belittling can bring about some very black behavior.
How often the godless in the workplace have tried to humiliate the Christian just because he is a Christian. The same thing happens in public schools when both teachers and students deride a student who professes his faith in Christ. I've been there and done that and know what I'm talking about. The fact of the matter is that Satan knows Christ's people have the truth, and he has no answer to the truth. So what do you do when you have no answer? You mock it. You try to poke fun at it. Make the person look ridiculous. So he persecutes the Lord's people to try to get them to give up the gospel, or at least to try to get them to feel ridiculous for believing it and shut their mouths. And when this kind of persecution goes on, the pride that still resides in the heart of every Christian can begin to rear its ugly head. And when pride rises up, what happens next is not pleasant from the mouth, the life, and the thoughts of a Christian. When the pride has been wounded because someone has made you to appear as a fool, as dumb, ignorant, untaught, uneducated, the natural response is for you to rise up and to show them how dumb they are. It's pride. And it's ugly. It's the exact opposite of humility. When the Lord Jesus was reviled, what's it say? He reviled not again. And Peter says, he left us an example to follow. You see how the persecution can bring out the blackness? But second, our blackness can show itself because of negligence. Mine own vineyard have I not kept. It's a common picture in the Word of God to portray the heart as the vineyard, the sowing of the seed, and the vineyard, the heart. A vineyard is the place where seed is planted, where things grow and things are cut down. It's a place where there can be abundant fruitfulness or there can be barrenness, where things live and where things die. A vineyard is also a place where work is required. Work. Got to work the vineyard. If you want it to be fruitful, it has to be worked. Solomon, in the Proverbs, I forget the chapter, but he talks about going out one day and seeing a man's farm and his vineyard, and it's in ruins, all run over with weeds. He talks about, a little sleep, a little folding of the hands. Just want to take a nap. He ends up neglecting his vineyard, and it becomes overrun, barren, and unfruitful. It was negligence. And when that negligence takes place, we become black. We become unlovely. Our faults and blemishes stand out. How often does that neglect of our hearts, of our spiritual life, give rise to the display of how imperfect and how black we actually are? Sins of omission are just as vile as sins of commission. We just omitted doing something. Duties are neglected. Opportunities to do good to others, to do good to ourselves, go ignored. We neglect our own vineyard when we offer up prayer with a cold heart or don't offer up prayer at all to God. We don't take care of our own vineyard when we play with temptation or grow careless about the noxious weeds that are always springing up that have to be dealt with. You just neglect it and they're going to grow and grow and grow. And when we neglect our hearts, we can all too easily become worldly and drowsy and actually have a carnal security about our spiritual life and think that all is well.
My third and final point. In spite of all their imperfections, Christ's people have a beauty that will never be taken from them. I am black, but comely. Beautiful. That's what the word means. As beautiful as the curtains of Solomon.
Now, I can only say that Solomon's curtains must have been renowned for their beauty. I get a little glimpse of that when the Queen of Sheba came to visit. She had heard about the greatness of Solomon, about the greatness of his wisdom, about the houses he had built. But when she finally comes, she says to him, I heard about it. I heard about it. I heard about it. When she saw the greatness of his house, she says, but the half has not been told me.
Note the little word, but.
I am black, but.
Surely you know that that word, but, is the word of grace in Scripture.
How often? It's worth a study. That little phrase, but God. Just that little phrase. If you've got a computer program with the Bible on it, and you can do the search by phrases like that, I would recommend that you do it. And go read every time it says, but God in Scripture. Look up every reference, but God, but God. But God. I am black. I am ugly. But God. But I am beautiful. You might think that's arrogant pride on her part, but it's not. As a matter of fact, I would say if you can't say that from the heart, you got a real problem. A real problem.
This is not just her opinion of herself. This is the opinion of her beloved. In verse 8, he calls her, O thou fairest among women. In verse 15, behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. In chapter 4 and verse 7, he says, thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. In chapter 6, verse 4, her bridegroom says, thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah, comely, beautiful as Jerusalem. I gather from this statement now, the only thing that can turn our eyes from our blackness of our sin and failures is the beauty of Christ. It is the beauty of Christ's righteousness and how He sees us. The only thing that can turn your eyes off of how black you are is how beautiful Christ's righteousness is. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Amidst flaming world in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. But you see, you don't have to wait until the end of time in the flaming worlds to lift up your head. You can do it now, although you have to say, I am black. You can still say with all confidence, yet I am beautiful. Because of Jesus' blood and righteousness. It is very true. We are black. If we're honest, wouldn't you say that about yourself? We're full of deficiencies. We're full of deformities. There's plenty that's still wrong with us. We're not perfect. We're very imperfect. Wrong notions, wrong attitudes, wrong language, wrong behavior.
It
To take the words of Paul, the things I want to do, I don't. The things I don't want to do, I do. What do you think Paul was saying when he said, "Oh, wretched man that I am"? He was simply saying, "I am black." But nevertheless, because of the righteousness of Christ, I am comely. I am. My deformities are covered completely by Christ's perfection. And that's all that God sees. How do I know that? Well, Paul says in Acts 13:39 that through Christ, all that believe are justified from all things. That word "from" is the word of separation. Justified from all things. Absolved from any and every charge of the law that was against us and that declared that we were black. In Ezekiel, let me give you a few references to illustrate the point. In Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 14, the Lord, speaking of his people, he says, "And thy renown, your fame, went forth among the heathen for thy beauty, for it was perfect, your beauty was perfect, through my comeliness, which I had put upon thee, saith the Lord God." There's the gospel. It's my beauty I put upon you. That's why your beauty was perfect beauty. In Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10, perhaps more well known to you, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God." Now, we're talking about something that we all want. Rejoicing. We want to be so happy. We want to rejoice. Now, here's the context. "For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels." I'm rejoicing because I am like a decked out bride with all of her jewels. I'm lovely. I'm lovely to look at. I hope I remember a little thing that just occurred to me at the end of this message, because it's very important. I just thought of it, wasn't in my notes, and you just pray that I remember it, because you and I need to hear it. But I don't want to say it now. Think about this robe of righteousness. Let's fast forward to the story of the prodigal son. He comes to his senses. He says, "I'm going back home to my father." He's lived among the swine. He's rotten rags. He stinks. He's dirty. He's filthy. He comes home and he says to his father, "I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Read, I am black." The father said to his servants, "Bring forth a best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Now he can say, "I am comely. I am beautiful. My rags and my dirt and my filth have been covered by this best robe. This is the robe of Christ's righteousness, of Christ's holiness, of Christ's beauty." Paul uses this terminology in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, to talk about it. accepted in the Beloved. God accepts you completely. How beautiful you are to Him. You just don't see it. How lovely, how comely you are. Yes, you say, I see the blackness. But God first sees my Savior, and then He sees me in the Beloved, accepted and free. That's the gospel. You see, what makes us so acceptable gives us such a beauty in the eyes of God. It's not our obedience to His law. It's Christ's obedience to His law. It's not our righteousness. It's Christ's righteousness that's so lovely to look upon, that so satisfies God, because your obedience will never be able to do that. It's imperfect at best. Your worship, your sacrifices, everything that you do is marred by sin that still remains within you. It can never do. Only Christ's righteousness can do that. Only Christ's obedience can do that. In the words of Joseph Hart, with my Savior's garments on, holy as the Holy One, holy as Jesus Himself. This is how God will always view us. Always, and it's how God will always treat us, as comely, as beautiful. On the ground of Christ's active and passive obedience. Active obedience, His perfect life. His passive obedience, His sacrificial death. God, you see, God does not want us to stop with the blackness. He wants us to go on to the beauty. And there are a lot of Christians who get stuck on the blackness. They get stuck on their blackness. That's what they keep focusing on. That's what they keep seeing. Blackness, the blackness, the blackness. They get up in the morning and think about their blackness. Throughout the day, they're thinking about their failures, and I should have been this, and I should have done that. They go to bed at nighttime and think about what they didn't do and they should have done. Blackness. I'm black, I'm black, I'm black. That's all they think, I'm black. How ugly I am. How vile and full of sin I am. And that inevitably leads to the loss of comfort. It inevitably leads to discouragement. It inevitably leads to depression. It would depress anybody. It would depress anybody to look at ugliness 24/7. Isn't that true? And wouldn't it depress you? When God's people are in that state, when it's like when they have the first thought about God, it's all that's wrong that comes to their minds. They think immediately, I haven't read my Bible. I haven't prayed. I haven't done this thing. I haven't done that. I haven't witnessed. I haven't bum, 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 bum. And they really believe that the source of their joy, the real foundation of their comfort, is by doing all those things. I want to tell you, that's a works religion. That is a works religion. You know me well enough to know that I am not saying you don't need to pray, you don't need to read your Bibles. That's all about neglecting your vineyard. That makes you see the blackness. But the foundation, the source of our joy and our comfort, is not our doings. It's what Jesus hath done. It's His blood. It's His righteousness. Let me tell you, when it comes time for you to die, and we all don't know when that time is going to come, but as long as the Lord tarries in His return, it's going to come for us all. When it comes time to die, what are you going to be thinking about to get comfort? How much you prayed? How often you read your Bible? How much doctrine you studied? No, I tell you, you look there, you're going to die very uncomfortably. You'll die very miserably. You've got to die thinking about where you first cast anger on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Of Christ, the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And that is exactly what He says about Christ's people. They are in Him, and in Him I am well pleased. John Newton and one of his hymns that's not as well known, found in the Olney hymns. He said, "Since therefore I can hardly bear what in myself I see, how vile and black must I appear, most holy God, to thee. But since my Savior stands between in garments dyed in blood, 'tis He instead of me is seen when I approach to God." It's Christ that He sees. I am black, yet comely. This is the paradox of the Christian's life, and it is one we need to learn to live with. It's not going to change until we're glorified. It's not going to change. No matter how sanctified you become, no matter how holy, how Christ-like you become, there will still be blackness that can be seen. Because you will not be perfect. But aside from all that, you will always be beautiful in the eyes of God. No matter what you do, no matter how you feel, beautiful. Now, sidebar, I didn't forget. What does that mean when it comes to how you and I are to view each other? If God wants us to move on and not get stuck on our own blackness, where we miss seeing the beauty that Christ has put upon us, do you not then understand that He wants you to move on past the blackness that you see in other believers and look for the beauty of Christ in them? Oh, I tell you, it's easy to get stuck. Far more easy to get stuck on the blackness of other people than yourself. Either case, we have missed the whole point. Yes, the blackness is there. We don't sweep sin under the rug. We're not blind to it. We're not blind to people's faults. Like we're not blind to our blackness. But you don't get stuck on it. You look for the beauty of Christ.
The best way to live with this paradox is to keep focusing on Christ's beauty, on Christ's obedience, on Christ's death, on Christ's righteousness. And that is it. Keeping that focus. Starting with the focus when you get up. You might not, if you're like me, happen to like what you see first thing in the mirror in the morning. Your eyes are all bloated and wrinkled from the night's sleep. Hair's all a mess. If you're a man, you've got a scraggly beard. Not lovely. And you do your best. If you're a woman, you put the makeup on. That's supposed to take away the wrinkles, to make you look young and beautiful. You do your hair. The men shave themselves, don't wear makeup. Well, most of them don't. Comb their hair, get dressed in nice clothing. And you see, there's a spiritual counterpart. Might not like what you see when you get up and start the day, but you don't start the day focusing upon all that's wrong with you, all that's wrong with your life. Can I let you in on that? Can I tell you something? There's always going to be something wrong with your life. Always. Are you listening now? Every day you wake up, there's going to be something wrong. Every day, it's never going to go away, this side of heaven. There's always going to be something wrong with your life. Something that needs fixing. Something that needs sanctifying. Something that needs grace. And we're all like that. Every last one of us. But that's not what you focus on. You get up and you focus. I'm accepted in Christ today. Right here and now, God looks upon me and He sees me as comely. He sees my Savior's righteousness covering all of my ugliness. And I don't need to try to make myself up to God. I don't need to try to put on the spiritual makeup. He sees me just as I am. And He says, "You're beautiful to me." How lovely. He calls us, "How fair you are, my dove. How fair, how comely, how beautiful." We just have a real hard time believing that when we act ugly. And that's where the devil wants us to stay focused. We do act ugly. But that can all be put right and forgiven. And you go on. And you pray for grace to get better at obeying the Lord. But you're always 100% righteous in His eyes. 100% righteous. That's how we are. This is the real deal. Now that you receive by faith. Only by faith in that truth
of justification. Will you enjoy it and rise above the blackness that you see? May God write this word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's seek the Lord together. Let's all pray.
Our loving Father in heaven, we plead with Thee tonight in Jesus' name for the grace, the ability, the power that we need to keep returning over and over again to our position in Christ. We don't want, Lord, to forget about our experience, our need to be like the Savior. We have to confess, Lord, that we are black. But Thy word assures us that grace has made us beautiful. Lord, let us live day by day in that beauty and acceptance in Christ. Encourage Thy children tonight, particularly those who've been cast down because of the blackness that they see. And Lord, we pray as well that we will apply this same truth to how we look at others. We would want Thee to treat us in this way and enable us, Lord, to do as Thou wouldst do when it comes to treating the people of God. Send us to our homes in the joy of the Lord. In Christ's name we ask it, and for His glory. Amen and amen.